Good to see everybody here this evening. Pray for the Lord's blessing as we meet together once again. These are precious times, and pray that He direct our minds and hearts to His blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only reason why we're here. Glorify Him. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 296 to begin with. All the way, my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell. For I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread. Gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with His living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. Gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of His love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and look together in Zechariah chapter 9 as we continue our reading through the prophet Zechariah and come to chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 9. All these chapters are so vital that we need the Spirit to give us wisdom as we study together this word of the Lord. That's one of the things that we've noticed through these prophets, that they did not speak or speculate on their own, but as the Lord gave them utterance. And that's how this begins here in Zechariah chapter 9. I'll begin with verses 1 to 4, where the Lord is prophesying here judgments against the cities of Lebanon. We've heard a lot about Lebanon recently in the news with certain groups there that are fighting against Israel. And it's really a warfare on two fronts, up north and then down south. And it's interesting that a lot of these cities that are mentioned here go all the way back to this time. A lot of people think that they can somehow step in and bring peace to that area. The Lord's purpose that it just be unsettled. But here in Zechariah chapter 9, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and I will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Right there, it just shows you that kingdoms may show certain measure of success for a time, and yet it's the Lord that directs men and nations, raising up some and putting down others. And so here, he speaks of the burden of the word of the Lord. These are two remaining visions, revelations in the book of Zechariah that we're reading through here now in chapters 9 through 14. And it seems that as time has gone on, Zechariah now is writing this from his old age. Most see this burden against the land of Hadrach as being fulfilled actually when the armies of Alexander the Great came through that region and he conquered the cities mentioned here in verses 1 to 7. Trace Alexander's march through that particular land at that time. This would have been about 332 years before Christ. So all of this has a historic perspective to it. If you don't know it, you might wonder, well, what's this all about? So I'm just giving that to you, and you can go back and do some comparing. But here were these particular cities and tribes that were in Lebanon. We know that just because Tyre and Sidon are mentioned here. And even though they were able to build up their kingdom for a while, it says here that the Lord purposed to bring judgment. And the sense is that the instrument of God's judgment was Alexander the Great. We know that all the way back to Daniel in the visions that Nebuchadnezzar saw and Daniel saw. There would be those kingdoms that would follow. First, Babylon would be brought down, then the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks would take over. That was Alexander the Great. And after him came the Romans. But here you can see that this was against Tyre. Here it says Zidon. It's the same as Sidon. In Christ's day, there was a time where he purposed that his ministry should be more in this area rather than even down in Jerusalem where they turned thumbs down on him. But these were two major cities north of Israel. Tyre was an important commercial city that was thought to be impossible to conquer. That's what it's talking about here. In verse 3, Tyrus did build herself a stronghold. And we know that the Assyrians had laid siege against Tyre for about 5 years, but never conquered the city. Nebuchadnezzar tried for 13 years to conquer Tyre. But Alexander the Great did it in 7 months. You say, well, what's the difference? It was the Lord. That's when the Lord determined that they should be brought down. Alexander the Great conquered Tyre by laying siege for 7 months. Then he used the rubble from the old city to make a causeway out to the island city. See, that was the problem. There was the mainland, and then there was an island out there where people could go and seek refuge. And so he used the rubble from the mainland to build this causeway. And really, when you think about it, a spectacular achievement, both militarily and engineering-wise, to be able to do that. So here we see the burden of the Lord. This shows that he is the sovereign God over all the nations. And if you haven't figured it out yet, that's exactly what he's doing today. Just sit back and watch the unfolding of what God is doing. If you don't believe that, you don't believe God. I don't care what nation feels like it's at peace for now. If the Lord's purpose to shake it, he'll shake it. War, famine, all of these things we've been seeing are in the hand of the Lord. And the same with the Philistines. You talk about Gaza. You hear about Gaza a lot in the news today. Well, it's been around for a long time. The Philistines, that was their homeland. And here in verses 5 through 8, through Zechariah, you say, well, he was a prophet to Israel. No, he was a prophet to the nations because he was God's prophet. And so verses 5 through 8, and you'll recognize some of these names if you watch on the news. Ashkelon, that's being mentioned, shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for expectation, shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. Again, he's announcing this before it actually took place, but it came to pass exactly as he announced it. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God. And he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. So here are the Philistine cities: Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod. Those are all south along the coast, but they also were conquered by Alexander the Great. So he didn't just stop up in the north. He came all the way down along the coast. And this passage actually foretells accurately, when you go back and read the conquests of the Greek armies and the commander, Alexander the Great, it follows exactly this pattern. Doesn't surprise me, because it was the Lord directing him all the while. There's an interesting verse there that says, he who remains, and Ekron like a Jebusite, there in verse 7. The Jebusites were the ones who had inhabited Jerusalem when David conquered the city. You can read about that back in 2 Samuel 5. But David did not wipe out all of the Jebusites. He merely incorporated them into Israel. And the same would happen to the people of Ekron. That's how the Lord purposed it at that time. But here's an interesting piece of history, too, fulfilled exactly as what's declared here when verse 8, it says, I will encamp about mine house because of the army. Well, he's speaking there when Alexander the Great marched through Lebanon and into the promised land, Israel, towards Egypt. He did not conquer or attack Jerusalem. The other ones that came down, they sought to level Jerusalem. And when Nebuchadnezzar finally came and conquered Jerusalem, it did fall, but it wasn't to happen again. Here God promised to protect and spare, notice, his house, mine house. That would be the temple during this time. And he did that through a remarkable chain of events connected to Alexander the Great and the high priest. I wish I had time to read for you that entire passage that Josephus wrote about this. Again, Josephus was an historian. He was a Jew that was writing about Jewish history, but he was not a believer. And yet much of what he wrote confirms, and there again, it shouldn't surprise us, but confirms what we're reading here, that when Alexander came and took Gaza, he wanted to hurry up and go to Jerusalem and meet the high priest at that time, whose name was Jaddua. And he was fearful when Alexander the Great made known his intentions to come, because he didn't know what his intentions were to kill him and overthrow that temple. But it was the Lord that changed Alexander's heart. He had a high respect for the temple. And even though he himself was not a believer, but the God of the temple, he acknowledged that even the God of Israel was greater than any God he could ever serve. the Greek gods. The Greeks had many, many gods. In fact, there were some even in his army that were accusing him of worshiping this high priest. And he let it be known very specifically that it wasn't the high priest that he revered, but it was the God of that high priest. That shows right there how God can turn hearts, and did in this particular case, whereby even though he conquered everything around, he left Jerusalem alone and would not do any damage to the temple. God purposed that. That temple was not to be touched until 300 plus years later in 70 AD when God would ultimately destroy it. So a lot of history there. But in verse 9, here we see the reason for all of this. There's a reason for this history of God raising up nations, putting them down. Here it says in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Now we're talking about 300 plus years before this occurred, but already Zechariah prophesying how the Lord Jesus Christ would actually enter into that city. The reason it was preserved was for that reason, that he should enter in, and it says, "Thy king cometh unto thee, he is just, and what? Having salvation." That's why Christ came, to earn and establish that righteousness necessary for God to justify his elect. "Having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass," and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. "Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and riding on a donkey." This is Christ, the Messiah. And this was what they call his triumphal entry. He didn't ride in on a stallion, on a big white horse, as many commanding generals might have, but he rode in on a lowly donkey. And this showed to what extent Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Even though he was their king, yet they rejected him, but he was still God's king. And a donkey, it says a colt, the foal of a donkey. This seems to be an Hebrew expression of speech emphasizing that the animal was purebred, a truly magnificent royal mount. So even though a donkey, still one that honored the Lord. In fact, God had commanded the kings of Israel not to multiply horses as the nations did. You can read about that in the Old Testament. The kings who broke this command were miserable themselves and scourges to their people. But Christ came to fulfill the law. And he had in his title that king that rode upon a donkey. If it had said that rode upon a horse, it would have been a breach of the command of God. Therefore, he came in on a donkey. But the people are commanded to rejoice greatly. Verse 9, shout, behold, your king is coming. And this clearly was accomplished in Matthew 21. That'll be the time, but we're just reading down through here. But Matthew 21, 5, you can write that in the margin there, describing his triumphal entry into the city when he presented himself as the Messiah to Jerusalem. And it was a joyful celebration. They were shouting. The Pharisees were upset about it and told the Lord to tell them to be quiet. And that's when he said, well, if I tell them to be quiet, even the stones will cry out. Such is the power and authority of Christ himself. But verse 10 goes on. It says, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, unto the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. There's some that when they read that, they see a parenthesis between verse 9, that was Christ's first coming, and then they say this verse 10 would be accomplished in his second coming. But no, there's no gap between 9 and 10. How was it that the Lord cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow was cut off? The kingdom that Christ came to establish was not of this earth. He told those that arrested him, if my kingdom were of this earth, then would my servants fight. But the Lord put a stop to that as far as his kingdom was concerned. Men continue to battle. But when it says there that he shall speak peace unto the nations, unto the heathen, how does he do that? Through his blood. To those elect from every tribe, nation, and tongue for whom he came and paid the debt. And his dominion, that's talking about right now, not some future, shall be from sea even to sea and from the river even to the ends of the earth. That's why he told his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. So verse 10 is fulfilled. After Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, ascended on high, he sent his army, if you will, his disciples out into the world. And he's continuing to do so today. There's no earthly kingdom that is ever going to vanquish Christ's kingdom, uproot it, and turn it upside down and cause it to cease, though over the years many nations have tried, because the Lord has promised victory through his reign. He's reigning now, and this is not some future kingdom. This is the kingdom that he came and established while he was on this earth. And then to finish it up, verses 11 to 17, here we see Judah's liberation and blessing. And when it's talking about Judah, I believe here it's talking about the seed of Abraham, the promised seed of Abraham. Not physical seed, but spiritual seed in Christ. It says, and for thee, verse 11 also, by what? The blood of thy covenant. That's what Christ did. He came and established the blood of his covenant for his people. I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. It's talking about spiritually delivering those that who were in bondage, spiritual bondage. And the Lord, by the blood of the covenant, by his blood shed, has once for all and forever justified these sinners. So he says, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. That just shows right there that as much as Alexander the Great had conquered, his was a temporary kingdom compared to Christ's kingdom that was to come. In fact, it's said of Alexander the Great, after he'd finished conquering all this land, he sat down and wept because there was no more land to conquer. And yet it was temporary. He is no more. He actually died at a very young age. But here he says, raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. What sword is that? That's the sword of the Spirit. That's the sword of the gospel. That's the sword of Christ. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. It's just describing there how the Lord is pleased to call out his people, his true people in Christ, because of the blood of the covenant, that which Christ came and established in his life and death. It says, prisoners set free from a waterless pit, a dry cistern. Well, that describes us. But to return to the stronghold, what are they called? Prisoners of hope. Those that were the Lord's in the Old Testament awaited with hope the coming of this Messiah. And because of God's faithful promise, they looked to Christ as that hope. This was to be established not through military power, but through the very power of Christ himself. When it says there, the Lord God will blow the trumpet. A trumpet is a sound of either victory or retreat. Well, with the Lord, it's one of victory. And what is the trumpet sound but the very gospel that goes forth throughout the world? And even though people have tried to subdue this kingdom and do away with it over the years, yet it's as strong as ever. And I believe we have every reason to believe the Lord is going to continue to strengthen this kingdom and cause his gospel to go forth, no man withstanding. When it speaks there of the grain that make the young men thrive, I think of Christ, the wheat that was sown in the ground, and the new wine of the young women. Well, Christ is both. He's the wheat, seed sown. He's the wine, blood shed. And it's that which is the blessing and prosperity of his people. Great chapter. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. How pleasant it is to be able to read it with some understanding. And thank you that you give us a means of studying, even in history, and seeing how all of these things you have brought to pass by your own power and glory, and for the honor of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a blessing for us today, even though the world continues in turmoil, to know that you are calling out a people for your name, for whom Christ came and paid their sin debt, and you'll have every one. Even as we read, the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. Well, that day was when your Son shed his blood, and you once for all saved each one from the beginning of time all the way to the end. And now it's just a matter of time, of you calling each one. But you're going to have everyone that Christ paid the debt. Thankful that he is that successful Savior. Pray that you would bless us as we continue our time of worship, and ask that you continue to give us understanding. Give you the praise and glory in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 293. All of these hymns are in proximity in our book because they're all about the Good Shepherd, which is what we're going to be studying in the message this evening, the Good Shepherd. But here in hymn number 293, the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me, the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, e'en for his own name's sake. Yea, though I walk through death's dark veil, yet will I fear no ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles now to John chapter 10. And my text is going to be from verse 11 down to verse 18. And I want to speak with you about Jesus, the Good Shepherd. We're in the G's still, alphabetically, in titles of Christ. And here we come to Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And I want us to note the qualities of Christ as the Good Shepherd. Begin here in verse 11 and read down to verse 15. The Lord says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Here's one of those I am declarations. So he's not just saying I am a Good Shepherd, but I am the Good Shepherd. And any of the Jews who heard him at that time would have understood him to be speaking of himself as God, because that was a quality reserved for God in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 40 and verse 11, it speaks of God being the shepherd of his people. And here the Lord says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling. So the Lord's comparing or contrasting himself as the Good Shepherd with all these others that were in the land in that day that were nothing but hirelings. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. So there we begin to see the qualities of Christ as the Good Shepherd, not only as the shepherd of the sheep, but caring for the sheep, knowing them by name, knowing each one, and better than they know themselves. And again, he repeats it in verse 14, I am the Good Shepherd, there it is, and know my sheep. You notice that sheep is in italics. I know those that are mine, would be another way of reading that. And am known of mine, but as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So that's the first quality of Christ as the shepherd of the sheep, is that he lays down his life for the flock. When he says, I am the Good Shepherd, there's just no mistake here of what he was meaning, because he came to fulfill all of the Old Testament types and pictures of a shepherd-like care for a people that the Father had given him. And that's illustrated in the Old Testament, and particularly in that culture. Here, our Lord announces himself as the Good Shepherd, as opposed to the opposite, which is described as the robber. So he would be the example of what it is to be the Good Shepherd, as opposed to all others that are described as nothing but thieves and robbers. And really, that's the way it is. There's a lot that run around, even in our day, that claim to be servants of Christ, and yet they're nothing but thieves and robbers, because rather than pray for the sheep, they pray on them. And rather than Christ receiving all the glory, they seek the glory for themselves. being a shepherd was not a occupation that people sought after. A shepherd was very lowly, and in that particular culture, when you went by and saw them out there in the field, it required total dedication. They were out there with the sheep, not removed from them. And so not something that would necessarily seem to be a role that the Christ, the creator of the world, would take to himself. But it shows to what extent Christ was willing to go in order to save that people that the Father had given him, even to the point of being willing to die for those sheep. Unlike so many that might have been taking care of sheep, and yet when they see the wolf coming, they flee. They care for their own souls and their own lives more than they would do the sheep. But such was not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Latin language, the word for money is actually akin to the word sheep, because to many of the first Romans, wool was their wealth, and their fortunes lay with their flocks. And so the Lord Jesus, being our shepherd, is our wealth. He's everything to his sheep, and his sheep are everything to him. It shows us his heart for his sheep. It says he gives his life for the sheep. That word gives actually is in the present tense. He continues to give of himself for the sheep. I know that he laid down his life to redeem his sheep, every one of them, when he died, and God justified them there at the cross. But even now, he ever lives to intercede on behalf of each one for whom he paid the debt. So his eye is ever on his sheep. And we could say that he continues and is always giving of himself for these sheep. Stop and think about sheep. They're dumb animals. And some might not think they're even worth living, that they're worth nothing but to be sacrificed. But here our Lord Jesus Christ came, gave his life physically, laid down his life to redeem his sheep, rose again, and has ascended on high, where he ever lives now to represent them in glory. I don't know about you, but that's a comfort to me. When life gets a little bit rough down here, it seems like the storms and the enemy and all these things are against us, yet Christ ever lives to intercede. And that means to rule in his providence. That's an amazing comfort, too, to know that nothing touches one of Christ's sheep but what it comes through his hand. We're not just given up to fate, but we're in the hand of the Lord. And so, as the good shepherd, we see here, first of all, that he lays down his life for his sheep. Secondly, he protects his sheep with his life. There it says that the hireling, when he sees the wolf coming, that he flees. That's there in verse 12. Leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth his sheep. That's what would be our case were we given over to men to be our protectors. That's why we're not to look to men. Don't elevate men above Christ. It's assumed here that any wild animal, here it's called the wolf, but also bandits, thieves, all of these were attacking sheep, threatening the sheep. And the question is, well, how will the shepherd respond? Sometimes it may seem like he's removed, but he's not. The purpose of the wolf here is the same as the thief in verse 10. They're both the same thing, wolf or thief. that they are the great foe of the sheep of Christ. In fact, that's who Paul warns against over there in Philippians, those that are grievous wolves and come among the sheep to devour, if they could. Such is the environment of our lives in this world. But here's where we see that the Good Shepherd stands to represent his sheep and comes between those that would seek to devour the sheep or undo them. There's a blessed truth here, as you read later on in this chapter, that any that the Father has given to his Son, those are his sheep. If you look further on, this is beyond my text, but it applies in John 10 and verse 26. He says to the Pharisees, "Ye believe not, why? Because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." Don't get that backward. It's not saying, well, since you don't believe on me, then you can't be my sheep. He says, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And what? I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. It's not how you hold on. It's how he holds on to each one of his own for whom he came. Neither shall any man is an italic anything. There's no sin, there's no enemy, no Satan that can pluck any of the Lord's out of his hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And again, it says no man, but man is an italic. Nothing is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So that's what he's declaring here, not only as the shepherd of the sheep to lay down his life, but the shepherd of the sheep to protect those that the Father has given him. The bad shepherd, those are hirelings, the underlings, rather than defend the sheep. And they think that somehow the flock exists for their benefit. You can listen to a lot of preachers today that name the name of Christ. They use his name, but they use it for their advantage. They really think that all of those that follow them are for their benefit. But here we see that the good shepherd, Christ being the good shepherd, lives and dies for the good of the sheep. He has but one view, and that is the good of the sheep. That's why he says there that the good shepherd lays down or sacrifices his life for the sheep, literally gives his life, and knows his sheep. That means, that word know means to know intimately. We don't even know ourselves as we ought to. But the Lord does, and never casts anyone away. Everything is open and transparent before him. And sometimes we use that generically, speaking of all of God's elect, all of his sheep, but he knows each one individually, because he's made each one individually. And our personalities are different. That's why I say, if you ever see sheep marching in lockstep in a field, like a military, you'd do a double take. That's just not how we are. We're prone to wander. And yet the Lord knows our wanderings. He knows each one of his own. And he says, and is known of them. And so that's a blessing there in verse 14. Again, the I am, I continue to be the good shepherd and know my sheep in an unknown of mine. And then thirdly, third quality of the good shepherd here is that he acts in accord with the will of his Father. He didn't come down here on earth as a lone ranger, so to speak, seeking whom he might gather up and follow him. No, he came according to the will of his Father, just like it says there in verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. There's a perfect harmony between the will of the Father and Christ's coming. It wasn't that the Father willed one thing and Christ came to do another. No. That's why he says there, I and the Father are one. In verse 30. And the Jews understood what he was saying. Because in verse 31 of John 10, it says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They would not have him to be who he said he was, and that is God in the flesh. Why was it necessary that he be God in the flesh? Well, only God can save, and so his coming to be the Savior required that he be God, but at the same time, he was to lay down his life. God cannot die. That's why a body was prepared for him. And blood shed unto death. It's not just blood shed, but blood shed unto death. All of this according to the Father's will. And our Lord was submissive to it. Him being the good shepherd meant that he came to fulfill the will of the Father. And his being the good shepherd, and I've said before, where you see that word good, go ahead and put the name God, because it's a derivative of the name God. He's God's shepherd. He's the God shepherd. He and the Father are one. And then fourthly, another quality here of Christ as the good shepherd, he assures that all of his sheep he must draw. That's what I love about the Christ of Scripture, in that he's a successful Savior. To say that he came here to try to save every single person in the world and yet they end up in hell anyway, that's not a good shepherd. Can you imagine putting someone in charge of a flock of sheep and coming to give an account? He says, well, I did my best, but we lost about 90% of the flock. Well, that's not a good shepherd. In fact, that demeans even who Christ is as the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd because he assures that every one of his sheep he will draw. If you and I today know anything of Christ, it's because we were known of him, first of all, and in his time he drew us. That's the only reason we can be called his sheep. And so he says in verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Now, don't think that that's saying, well, there's the elect sheep, and then there are others that he will give the opportunity to believe. No. When he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, he's talking about the Jewish fold. When he first came and began to call out his people, he was calling them out from among the Jews. That was the Jewish fold, the fold of Israel. But when he says here that he must bring others, these other sheep, that has to do with Gentile sheep that he would cause to become one with that fold of Israel. So put it out of your mind that somehow there are two folds today, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. See, that's the popular teaching. Right now, because the Jews turn thumbs down on Christ, then he turn to the Gentiles, but afterward they say he's coming back and he's going to begin to work with the Jews again. No, that's seeing double. If you see double, go see the eye doctor. There's a problem. And if you're seeing double in Scripture, you've got a problem, because there is one fold. That's what he says here, done in verse 16. Them also I must bring. See, that was surprising news to even the Jews, that the Lord had his sheep among the Gentiles that they considered to be nothing but dirty dogs. But he says, them also I must bring. Why? Because he would lay down his life and shed his blood for them equally as those that were his sheep among Israel. And it says, they shall hear my voice. He didn't say, I hope they will. No. And there shall be, underscored, as I have my Bible, one fold and one shepherd. There's only one people to God today, and it's not natural Israel. It's not national Israel. It's those from Jew and Gentile, bond and free, that Christ came and redeemed by his shed blood. We're not to imagine that he would just lay down his life for the Jews, exclusive of all other peoples. That's what the sense of the word world is. When it says in John 3:16, for God so or in this manner loved the world, he's talking about a world of Jews and Gentiles that he loved, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, whosoever, those who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, no distinction, because he's purposed that they believe. That's God's merciful design. That's the loving purpose of Christ, of God, over here in Hebrews chapter 2. See, people, they misinterpret these verses, not understanding God's purpose. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, where it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. People look at that and they say, see, he died for every single person in the world. That's not what it's saying. The expression there, taste death for every man, every kind of man, whether Jew or Gentile. And that he is purposed that they should be made part of this fold. In fact, he goes on to explain in verse 10. Another way of translating every man there is each one. But you have to read the following verse to get the context. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in what? Bringing many sons unto glory. Jewish sons and Gentile sons equally, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's what he's talking about when he says that there will be one fold and one shepherd. Also, look over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 17. These are clear portions of Scripture. And if people misinterpret it, it's because they're blind. Here in Ephesians 2, look what he says in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, that is, by his death, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Who's he talking about, you who were sometimes far off? He's talking about the Gentiles. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, the elect, Jew and Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. In that old temple, there was a wall by which if any Gentile came, even if they were a proselyte who had converted to be a Jew, they couldn't pass that wall. They were not allowed into that inner court. But here the Lord says that middle wall partition has been torn down in Christ, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. That's not talking about some new man in here. That's talking about Christ being that new man, and so maketh peace. So when the Lord says there'll be one flock, coming back here to my text in John 10, in verse 16, a fold of sheep is a part of the flock in its own structure and enclosure. And a shepherd might separate sheep into different groups to care for them better, but there is one flock and one shepherd. The Lord has determined where each one of his sheep dwell. I know sometimes we wonder, why is it that the Lord's purpose that we be scattered all over this world in small numbers many times? Well, it's lest our confidence should be in numbers and that our eyes be on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So that's a very clear declaration of one flock, one shepherd, and one fold. And then the fifth qualification, this will be the final one here, verses 17 to 18. is that as the good shepherd, Christ has the power of life and death. He's not just any ordinary shepherd that you'd walk by and look at and out there in the rain and the elements taking care of some sheep. No, he says in verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So here we see our Lord Jesus Christ declaring himself to be the one with the power over life and death. Why? Because he is God. And even as the Father, he says, loves me, therefore doth my Father love me. That love is from everlasting to everlasting. And from before the foundation of the world, he was there with his Father. And all that the Father purposed, he, the Son, was in oneness and agreement with, that he should come and pay the sin debt for his people. That's why he came. We can talk about him having loved his sheep, but he loved his Father, and therefore came and laid down his life for his sheep. But not to die as a martyr. But he says here, that I may take it again. And then he declares that that power to take it again was in himself. We talk about the Father having raised him from the grave, but here, and that's true, but here he declares that I might take it again. There's no mere man that could ever die and then give life to himself, but our Lord did. And in that sense, we can say that the Lord Jesus raised himself from the dead, but in accord with the will of his Father. He had the power to lay it down, and he had the power to take it up again. And it wasn't any man that took his life. That's why when they came to that point to break his legs, to try to speed up his crucifixion, because they wanted him off the cross by before sundown, that he was already dead. He had already commended his soul to his Father. And he says, this command I have received from my Father. If you don't have a salvation where God the Father has done the purposing and God the Son has done the fulfilling, then you don't know salvation. This command have I received of my Father. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was completely voluntary. He laid down his life of himself, but it was in direct obedience. That's the command there, obedience of his Father. This was not some suicide that he took his life, but rather a submission right down to the time when he cried with a loud voice, it is finished. That was purposed from before time and accomplished exactly. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. Think before time and then outworking of history all the way down to that particular hour and second, being exactly the commandment that he had received of his Father. And just like he received that commandment that he should lay down his life, so the commandment was to take up his life again, being raised again. He was delivered for our offenses or because of them, and raised again for or because of our justification. That's where it all took place. That's the commandment he received of the Father. And if you don't think they didn't understand what he was saying, verse 19, there was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews for these sayings. And then all the way down to verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. That same enmity is there today by people who will not have Christ to have all the glory and salvation. But if the Lord has taught us, we love to give him the glory, even as the Father gives him the glory. Hymn number 294, Savior, like a shepherd lead us. Savior, like a shepherd lead us, much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us, for our use thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse and power to free. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to thee. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to thee. Early let us seek thy favor. Early let us do thy will. Blessed Lord and only Savior, with thy love our bosoms fill. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us still. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us still. Amen. With that, we can go in peace. Pray that the Lord will keep us and look forward to our next time. Lord willing.